Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, and I'm going to be reading verses 30 through 38. If you are able, please stand with me to hear the word of God. Please listen carefully. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. Firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. May God's Spirit be gracious to each one of us and teach us from this very dark and sobering portion of the Word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we know that every word of your word is inspired, and it is here to instruct us, to warn us, to admonish us, Lord. Give us humble hearts to hear this portion of your word. Grace to hear and to believe and to respond, to repent and, yes, to obey, Lord, that we might grow thereby, even from such a sad commentary on human nature and the fall of a Christian man. And we commit this time to you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 2016 Olympics, two athletes in the 5,000 meter race caught the world's attention. About 3,200 meters into the race, New Zealander Nikki Hamlin and American Abby D'Agostino collided and fell. Abby was quickly up on her feet but stopped to help Nikki. Moments after the two athletes had started running again, Abby began faltering, her right leg injured as a result of the fall. It was now Nikki's turn to stop and encourage her fellow athlete to finish the race. When Abby eventually stumbled across the finish line, Nikki was waiting to embrace her. What a beautiful picture of mutual encouragement. It reminds me of a passage in the scripture out of the book of Ecclesiastes. It says, "Two are better than one. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up." Brothers and sisters, as runners, and we are just that. In a spiritual race, we need one another. Perhaps even more so, for we are not racing in competition with each other, but as members of the same team. And our text today, as sad and grievous as it is a warning and exhortation to each and every one of us, especially to come alongside, especially to help, not to hurt, but to help when someone falls and someone stumbles, to come alongside and pick them up. And I thought a very appropriate, as I was thinking about memory verses, was the verse found in Ephesians 5:18, which is our proposition statement this morning. Do not get drunk with wine. Interestingly enough, Paul says that there, how it relates back to Genesis. For that is debauchery. That is another translation that says dissipation. Instead, we ought to be filled with the Spirit. And how much Lot needed this, the filling in his own life, and really the fellowship of the saints in his own life, and he did not have it. A little bit of the context. Remember, God proclaimed blessings to Abraham and to Sarah, but he also proclaimed judgment over Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham prayed unto the Lord on behalf of Lot and others that he knew in Sodom. The angels pleaded with Lot and his family. Lot hesitated between two world views, between two opinions. He was struggling spiritually, and the only reason why we believe that is because of Peter's commentary in 2 Peter. Yet, he was saved by God's sovereign grace. Lot's wife turned back to her idols, and she was destroyed. And so you would think, after all this, surely now Lot would have learned. And yet we find our brother in a cave. We find our brother in deep darkness, desperately needing help and encouragement. Point number one, the condition of a worldly heart. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19, and then verse 30. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth, just like Abram had done. He was very hospitable. He's sitting in the gate of the city. That is a place of authority. It is a place of influence. It was a place of rule, a place of business and commerce. It took place there. Lot had a prominent place in Sodom. But what about this worldliness? What does that mean? We see it in the life of Lot. Look at verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. What is going on, O Lot, in your heart? That dark place of your heart. Let me define worldliness for you, and I want to spend a little time here. I want to go into the New Testament, and I want to talk to you about it for a brief time. Worldliness is living according to the ways of the world that is contrary to the Word of God. We have to live in this world, we do commerce in this world, we work in this world, but we do it according to the principles of the Word of God, because we are Christians and we are pilgrims And this is ultimately not our home. Turn with me, if you would, over to the Epistle of John. The Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, really are the clearest passage I know and most succinct passage I know on this subject of worldliness. How did the world so deeply get into our brother Lot's heart and life and marriage and family and so on? Well, notice what John says here in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, not what God has created, but the world system that has been designed and developed and evolves according to the dictates of the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. Do not love that world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It is contrasted with loving God. To say that my whole life is based upon what happens in this world under the sun, as Solomon in Ecclesiastes would say, that means the Christian who says that is in deep trouble and not remembering that he's seated with Christ in the heavenlies and his eyes are to be on the Lord even as he lives in this world. And so a love for the world is showing that I'm not loving my Heavenly Father that I profess to know and to love. For all that is in the world, and there's three parts here, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The desires of the flesh. Now, God has made us human beings, spirit, soul, and flesh, material, immaterial beings. We have certain drives and desires as humans, and they're God-given, and they're good. But sin has entered, and they become twisted and can become perverted and become sinful. That's the world. And so the world, you see, can take food and sex and pleasure and drink and take what God has given as a gift and use it in ways that are contrary to his law, contrary to the seventh commandment, for example. That's worldliness. That's following the desires of the flesh. That was one of Lot's problems. But I think more so for Lot, it was the next statement, the desires of the eyes. The desires of the eyes are materialism. They're wanting things. They're being enamored by the things that are offered in the world, the opportunities in the world. Boy, I would give anything to have that, or to live there, or to have that home, you see, or to be with that person, or whatever it is. This materialism leads people into indebtedness that leads them into bondage, into a spirit of constantly coveting and lusting after and longing after the things and the pleasures of this world. Those are the desires of the eyes. I think Lot had a serious problem with this. When he looked out over the valley and saw all the riches down there in Sodom and Gomorrah and all that land and everything, he salivated. He didn't say, Lord, help me to watch over my heart right now. Lot gave in to that. And then there's the pride of life. Sometimes it's very subtle and sometimes it's just right in your face. You see, the pride of life is, hey, look at me. See what I've done. Pat me on the back. Give me applause. Acknowledge me. And how we got here exactly, we could debate and discuss this, but how we got to this, the most recent generation, this narcissistic generation that all they want to do is take pictures of themselves and talk about what I did today and what I'm doing and all about me. It is all about me. That's the pride of life. It's not all about you. It isn't all about me. If it's all about anyone, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who our lives need to focus on and display by the way that we speak, by the way that we live, by the way that we spend our money in every way. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to boast, the scripture says boast in him. And this is worldliness. It's not all about my pleasures. And American culture is just reeking in this spirit and this attitude. It's got to be pleasurable and fun for me, or I'm not interested in it. Therefore, I don't really care to do much work. And when I go to work, I don't care to work very hard because it isn't fun. And if it's not fun, I don't want to do it, you see. That's worldliness. My needs, my happiness. And God gets one little tiny space or maybe no room at all in our lives. And it's sad because I think Lot fell into this hook, line, and sinker. And notice verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Are you concerned most with doing the will of God? Is the eternal perspective, the heavenly perspective in your life most important to you? And when you and when I acknowledge our sins and repent of them, we repent of this and pray that God will help us again to see his face and to walk before him in obedience to his word, because that's most important to us. Are we concerned with the will of God in every aspect of our lives? If we're not, then that's worldliness. We're concerned with the opinions of others and what others are doing and how others live their lives what kind of clothes they wear and all of that. That to us that's the essence of the happy life. No, that's the essence of the worldly life. Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and demonstrate that will of God, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That is the godly life. But Lot was failing to do this. Makes me think of what we heard at family camp in John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. Christian and faithful make their way into a city called Vanity Fair. We live in Vanity Fair. We're here, aren't we? And when they went into Vanity Fair, the people began to take notice. Their clothing was a little different, and the way they spoke was different. Their focus was on God. They weren't applauding the ungodly men and women of their day, you see. They were different. They were holy. They were set apart, and the people resented that, and they hated them. The sad thing is that Lot seemed to fit in very well, maybe too well. And so we see Lot's life. Let's look at it in Scripture. It's brief, not much about Lot, and this passage here, this is how it ends. How long he lived after this, what happened, where he died, we don't know anything about him. It's just sadness. Leaving Ur with Abraham, taking that 800-mile trek north of the Promised Land all the way down to Canaan was probably the best decision Lot ever made. But he didn't continue in those kinds of decisions. Given the choice of the land, he pitched his tents as far as Sodom. Not in Sodom, in the general area of Sodom. He was making his way toward it. He wasn't there yet. That's in chapter 13. In chapter 14, next, he was living in Sodom, 14:12. And finally, we find him here in chapter 19 and verse 1. We see him sitting in the gate of Sodom, a part of them. He was a prominent man, in that city. The wake-up call came to him. Nothing happens by chance in your life and in mine. The wake-up call came to him when Sodom was taken by the northern kings and Lot and his family were rescued by Abraham. That's the wake-up call. We got to get out of here now. Let's pack our bags. Let's leave this place. It's not the right place for us to be. One writer puts it this way: Lot proved himself spineless and impotent during the melee over his angel guests. Remember that? We just looked at that. Offering his daughters to appease the Sodomites and balking at the angel's call to flee so that they had to grasp his family's hands while he whimpered to be exempted from fleeing to the mountains so he could take refuge in the nearby mini Sodom, Zoar. Oh, I don't want to go there. That's not a safe place. Let me just go over here. It's just small. And it's easy for us to look at this and scream at Lot, "What are you doing? Wake up." And yet, brothers and sisters, we need to scream at ourselves. We need to have texts like this scream to us that we need to wake up. Are we awake? Are we walking before the Lord humbly and obediently? Or are we subtly imbibing things in the world that we should not be? Verse 30 tells us that he couldn't handle living in Zoar. So he went and lived in the hills. It's interesting. That's exactly what the angel said to him. Go live in the hills. It's farther away. But he couldn't live there anymore because he was afraid. And so he went and lived in a cave with his two daughters. Think about that. How sad is that? Sin brings estrangement, guilt. Sin brings with it fear, depression, defeat. And we might ask the question, why didn't he at this time in his life, he had nothing now to go back to, why didn't he turn around and go back to live with Abraham in the Oaks of Mamre, in a godly context, with a godly family, in a godly community there, because Abraham's family and those who lived with him, it was a whole community. It was like three OPC churches all in one family. Shame, maybe. Failure. His pride. I don't know. One writer says, fear and depression can cloud judgment. Perhaps he projected his own sinful delusions upon his godly uncle. However it was, the cave was more than metaphorical of his descent. It is a picture of something, isn't it? Lot and his daughters lived in dark isolation in the musty, dank chambers of a cave. Caves were often tombs. Abraham purchased a cave in Machpelah for Sarah's tomb, and he was later buried in that cave himself. Spiritually entombed, Lot lived a degenerated, death-like existence, sinking into even deeper depression and corruption. You see, sin is never neutral, and sin will never give up. It will never give up. It will always continue to hammer us and work upon us, and it will either be a constant war within us or we will be giving into it. Peter puts it this way, all the way back on the other side of the Bible, in 1 Peter 4, verse 18, when he writes, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, who will become or what will become of the ungodly and of the sinner?" If the righteous is scarcely saved, with difficulty we make it into heaven. through that narrow gate. Oh, how we ought to be warned by the life of Lot. Point number two, the fruits of worldly children. We see it in verses 31 through 36. It's hard to read this out loud, to be very honest with you. The firstborn, verse 31, said to the younger, "Our father is old. There's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth." They're probably thinking, we were engaged to those nice Sodomite guys, and now they're gone, and here we are, and we're feeling sorry for ourselves, and it's all about us, and so on. "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." You got to look at that and go, how did Lot's daughters get to this place? I mean, we're talking about incest, and this isn't a stepfather, this is their dad. But it's interesting because in that context, in history, in Near Eastern culture at that time, incest was anathema. It's interesting. In our debauched, depraved culture, it's against the law in our context as well. There are a lot of wicked things and sins that have been legalized in our culture, but not incest, at least not yet. The Mesopotamian code of Hammurabi spoke out specifically against this sin. Hittite laws were opposed to this sin. Later on in Jewish law, we know it opposes this sin. And the death penalty was meted out to those who were caught. Then how? Well, the girls lived in, and they observed, and they took within the Sodom and Gomorrah philosophy of life and worldview. Now, there's always the debate. If I take my family out of Sodom and Gomorrah, i.e. Southern California, and go live in this rural area, the people are better there, and it's not so bad that we're going to do fine. And I've known of families that have done that. And it didn't go so well with them. I'm not saying because they moved it didn't go well. But you see, the greatest influence is not the culture. It is an influence, no two ways about it. I'm not recommending that we go live in the most wicked place we can find. But the greatest influence is the family. And it's the parents. And it's what takes place within that home to prepare our children to live in an ungodly world and context. Because wherever you go on the planet, you are going to be with other sinners, and you're going to be one of them. It's sad when you read the text. They knew how wine and sensuality weakens a man's inhibitions. They understood the ways of the flesh, the ways of the world, so that a man might do anything in a certain context, you see. Deception was the rule in Sodom. And what's so sad is that Lot was a master at it. Inwardly, we read, he was distressed by what took place around him. He didn't enter into it. He honestly believed in the Lord, and it vexed his righteous soul. Three times Peter says that. So he's a Christian. We know that. But outwardly, Lot turned a blind eye and said nothing. He just smiled and continued to climb the political, social ladder of this wealthy community. As R. Kent Hughes writes on this subject, he says his daughters saw his feckless character that so shrewdly masked what he really thought. Lot, the survivor, was a master. His girls could not forget that he had offered them in order to appease the inflamed men of Sodom in a monstrous betrayal of fatherly duty. The breakdown was in the home. The breakdown was in dad and obviously in mom. That's where it all started. So when the successive father-daughter seductions took place, his girls used the craft he had bequeathed them. It was his wine, his deceit, his betrayal mixed together and served in an infamous cup in the depths of the cave. Their dishonor of him was brilliant because with cruel irony, he himself carried out the shameful act he had first suggested to the men of Sodom. Lot had effectively allowed Sodom into his daughter's souls. Lot was guilty. As you read the text, even though he was quite drunk, he was not that drunk. And so he sinned greatly before the Lord, and so he sinned against his own daughters. Again. In verses 33 to 36, I'm not going to read those. They both become pregnant by their father. Even our society looks at that and just shakes its head. Brothers and sisters, wine is good. It is a blessing from the Lord. But drunkenness is evil. It's sin. The scriptures are very clear on that. And sometimes I'll be very honest with you, I'm concerned about people in the OPC as Presbyterians. We know our Bible and we know that we can drink wine or whatever to the glory of God. We know we can do that. And we ought to do it to the glory of God. I'm not saying we ought to drink it. You don't have to drink it if you don't want to drink it. But I think some in the OPC take that a little too far, this freedom. And my brothers and sisters over here, they don't understand. They're weak, brethren, and I have this freedom. Be careful. Be careful. I mean, look at this situation. There's nothing wrong with wine, but wine can be used in evil ways in wickedness. Now listen to this. Two stories of judgment. We've gone through both of them in Genesis. Remember the first one? The flood? Those who had been spared God's wrath from two judgments, one was Noah and the other was Lot, they both succumb to sins similar to those who died in the judgments. And here we witness the rebirth of Sodom in the cave. Sodom was alive and well in righteous Lot's family, and he was the father of it all. And so we have to pause. We can't just read a scripture like this and go, okay, I'm glad I'm done with that chapter. But we need to ask ourselves the question, what are we passing on to our children or not? It's not a matter of not passing evil on to our kids. It's a matter of passing on good truth lived out before them and spoken and discussed and prayed over. And it's not something that we can do once a week on Sunday morning and that's enough. Give our kids a shot of spirituality. It's got to be something that mom and dad are living 7 days a week. It's got to be the reality of your life. Point number three, contributing to worldliness. We see it in the last two verses. We see the firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites. The younger also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites. It's interesting. The word means, Moabites mean from my father, Moab. That's what that name means. From my father. And Ben-Ami means son of my kinsman, or son of my paternal kinsman. They lived east of the Jordan, the Moabites and the Ammonites, the descendants of Lot. They opposed Israel in different ways, trying to get a false prophet to curse Israel. Eventually, they seduced the men of Israel through the women of Moab at the place called Peor. Two tribes out of the 12 tribes of Israel lived in those places. It was Reuben and Gad. Lot lived as close to the world as he could without completely simply saying, I don't believe this Christian stuff, I'm out of here. The result was that Sodom and Gomorrah were reborn through Lot and his daughters. And so by way of application, we've got to ask ourselves, where are we? How are we contributing to worldliness? Something is wrong in our nation. There's many, many people that profess faith in Jesus Christ, and yet the church is weak, and it is worldly, and it has very little influence. Why is that? Because why should a non-believer look at the church and say, you're just like me? I don't need this Jesus guy. I don't need to waste my time on Sunday morning. I'll sleep in, thank you, or play golf or whatever, soccer or whatever I want to do. This is a waste of time. You're not living lives any different than we're living. Materialism is rampant in our country. It just is. Various gods of materialism, people in America hear that preached again and again. You'll find happiness and joy, and you'll be popular and everything if you have these things, if you have this stuff. And many, if not most, young people growing up think that if I'm rich, I'm going to be happy. And it is just a lie. But they believe it. Pleasure-seeking, entertainment, and we enter into this as Christians, and we have to be so very thoughtful and careful of how we spend our money and our time and what we allow into our homes, into our minds, and so on. And dads, we're responsible for what comes into our homes. And then the whole idea in our country, it's interesting to me, immodesty is just, you go to other countries and people from other countries look at American women that go over there and they can't believe how American women dress like prostitutes. What is going on? And I know it's very difficult for women, godly women, to get appropriate clothing in different situations. I know how hard it is. We've got four daughters, and we've had this discussion again and again. What do you think of this, Dad? Well, I can speak to the modesty issue. I'm not really into style, you know, so I go to your mother on that one. But that's something we need to talk about and we need to encourage. It's hard for young women. They don't want to walk around in a gunny sack. I don't blame them. But can you be a godly woman and display a godly countenance in this ungodless world? Is it possible? And I know that it is. Is it something that we have to work at all the time and be watchful? Yes. And so how mothers dress what kind of example mothers are to their daughters is huge. It's crucial. It's critical. So how much are we contributing to the breakdown of our culture, the breakdown of the church, and to worldliness? What will save us? Well, you know the answer to that. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him alone. He alone gives me grace to want to be holy, because I'm being pulled in every single direction. Wherever I go, whenever I turn my phone on or TV or whatever, it's there. And so I need to believe in Jesus, and I need to walk in intimate fellowship with him. I need to love him that I might not love the world. And I need his Spirit. I need the power of his Spirit. And so Paul says, don't let wine control your life. Drugs, alcohol, whatever. That's debauchery. That's filthy. That's dissipation. Instead, be filled, be continually filled with the Spirit. Yield yourself to him. As you look unto Jesus, pray that the Spirit of grace would fill you and empower you and illuminate your mind and convict you and help you to see God's perspective. We're in a battle. We're in a challenge. And brothers and sisters, if we, by the grace of God, live unto him, we will stand out like Christian and Faithful did in that wicked city that they made their way through. They stood out because they were godly. May God grant us the grace as well. Let's pray. Father, we need your Spirit like we've never needed him before, more and more as our culture disintegrates around us. Americans are known for their materialism, their wealth. Americans are known around the world for their immorality. Oh, Lord, help us to see the seventh commandment and to meditate on these things and to, Lord, we cannot do this apart from your grace, apart from the filling of your blessed Spirit. May he fill us and empower us and illuminate us and move us to you. Move us to a life of holy, humble obedience. Not to be saved, but because you have been gracious to us through the cross of Christ and you have saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.